Morning.
Good morning.
So, I am going to try very hard to keep this sermon under an hour. We may have to pick it up next week. There's just a lot to go through. The last time I talked, I said that we were going to go through the book of Mark, and that's what we're going to go through, is the book of Mark. But when I do my Bible studies, I don't do like verse-by-verse Bible studies in like traditional sense. I kind of read a section, and then I study the entire section at a time. And so that's going to be how I present it. And so if there's confusion with it, because I think that most people, when they do a verse-by-verse study, they study it verse-by-verse. I did do some handouts, some printouts here at the front for anyone who wants them to help. Just kind of keep track of where things are. If anyone wants me to come and hand them one, I can do that too. Does anyone want one? One, two, three, four, five. All right. Appreciate it. And if anyone is also interested, if you talk to me after I'm done, if I can take down your email, I can send you a PDF of the research. I do try to keep all of that because I have a bad memory. So. So with us going through Mark, we're going to go through the first three-ish sermons are going to be just through the introduction of Mark, which is from Mark 1, verse 1, until Mark chapter 3, verse, I think like 16. I don't know, it's further down in my notes, and then I'll know if I'm right there. And so my goal was, because there's kind of three primary sections of the introduction to Mark, and I'm doing the sermon this week, next week, and the week after. I was going to try to hit all of them, but that's a lot. And so in order for that to happen, I have to lump two of the sections in today, because the way it works is you have like a normal size section and then a really quick 10-minute section and then a colossal sized section. And I don't know if you guys want to sit and hear me talk for an hour. So we'll see. I'll play it by ear. If you guys feel comfortable doing it all today, we'll do it all today. If not, I'll just pick it up next week after I do the first part, and that'll be fine. Before I jump into that, I want to give a little bit more context as to why we're doing the book of Mark. So before I chose a book, and it was the book of Mark, and I told you guys we were going to do it, we were talking about the gospel and evangelism. And I told you I wanted to do Mark because I think that Mark is one of the more heavy on evangelism gospels. It's very rich in theology. It teaches us very clearly how to evangelize a world that just rejects Christianity and Judeo-Christian values, because Mark, as we discussed last time, was written to a world that rejected Judeo-Christian values. It was written to the Romans. And so it gives us key insights into how to evangelize that group of people. But I want to give you guys a little bit of my testimony as to why I think that evangelism is like the number one issue that we should be doing. The biggest thing out there. So, I was born into a family that had extremely heavy ties into the LDS Church. My grandfather's surname is Tanner. His mother's maiden name was Young. And her grandmother's maiden name was Smith, which is Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and John Tanner, which are the three primary founders of the LDS Church. The one who continued it westward after Joseph Smith died was Brigham Young, and then the one who financed it in Utah once Utah was settled was John Tanner. So without these three men, the LDS Church would not exist today. And with that, my grandpa left the LDS Church shortly after he came back from Vietnam. The LDS Church was one of the churches that were heavily against us ever being involved in Vietnam, and so they were not super kind to the veterans that came home. So he left, but the LDS theology didn't leave my family. My family just stopped going to church. Due to that, and at the time being raised by a mother who was single at the time until I was probably around 9 or 10, who worked on the coast, we didn't have time to go to church or youth group. And so most of the theology that I got came from the LDS Church mixed very prominently with my grandmother's Jewish heritage. And so I believed, on top of keeping the Sabbath and not eating pork and being circumcised as salvation issues, I also thought that doctrines like polygamy, the perversion of the gospel, and levels of heaven and hell were all valid parts of church doctrine. I assume that these were things that all Christians believed. By the time that I was in middle school, we moved from the coast back up to Colville, and I met a girl who would become my first girlfriend. She was Lutheran. I was not raised in a Christian household. I was, however, raised in an extremely Republican household. And so I didn't have any theological reasons to be against homosexuality or transgenderism, but I had a lot of political reasons to be against those things. And from the time that I was in middle school and on until I gave my life to Christ, those political views became what I based my theology off of. And my primary concerns within it was my rights to say horribly offensive things without repercussion, and to do whatever I wanted to do so long as it didn't hurt anyone when I did it. It was pretty much just freedom. And I started attending a church when I was a sophomore that aligned with those views pretty closely, and that happened to be the LDS Church. I broke up with my first girlfriend, we moved to Deer Park, and then I started attending the LDS Church while I was in Deer Park because my best friend Brigham attended the LDS Church. I stayed in the LDS Church because if you're in the LDS Church in Deer Park, you're popular. You get a lot of friends. Most of the kids who go to Deer Park High School are Mormon. And so I just continued going. I went to seminary, I planned a mission trip, I read the Book of Mormon, and these things equated into a value of I got friendship out of it. And two things about me that you should know is that I really, really love history. I love researching it, and I absolutely hate being wrong. Absolutely hate it. As an adult, that translates into doing better research. As a child, that translated into being extremely argumentative, to the point where people would just concede with me because they didn't want to deal with me, which made it look like I was very good at Mormon apologetics. I wasn't, but it made it look like I was. Because I like researching, I read the Book of Mormon very quickly upon joining the LDS Church, and I very quickly ended up outgrowing most of my friends and most of the seminary teachers and most of the missionaries. Not because I'm smarter than them. If you guys ever research the LDS Church, which I would encourage all of you guys do, read the Book of Mormon and go out and try to get Mormons to stop being Mormon. If you ever do, you're going to see something with the way they read the Book of Mormon versus the way you do. It's really profound. Because the Book of Mormon claims to be like the Bible, they read it like it's the Bible. But the truth is that the Book of Mormon was written by a really stupid person. And it's really not an insult. It's just a fact. The Book of Mormon, you can read it like a novel, and you're going to get 100% of the information it is trying to display. You can't read the Bible that way. You have to do in-depth study of the Bible, or you're going to miss stuff. But if you read the Book of Mormon like you read the like you're supposed to read the Bible, you're going to miss stuff because you're trying to look for stuff that's not there. Because I wasn't bound to an upbringing that forced me to put the Book of Mormon into an overly complex area, I could just read it. I had absolutely no theological upbringing ever. And so when I read it, I just got it. And that made it look like, to the higher-ups in the LDS Church, that I had some sort of higher office calling in the LDS Church. And my junior year, beginning of my junior year, my bishop had pulled me into the office to tell me my family history as part of it. They're also really superstitious. I didn't know my family history at this point. He brought it up to me. And because of my family history, he brought to my attention that he felt like I was called to some sort of apostleship in the LDS Church, and asked that I start doing more evangelism work within the LDS Church with kids as a part to sharpen my skills or something like that. Whatever it was, it brought me attention, and I liked attention, so I did it. And that's how I met a young man by the name of Nathaniel Gilstrap. One morning, I was asking my friend Brigham who he thought would be the toughest kid to get to come to church with us on Sunday, and he pointed to Nathaniel, who was leading a group of 8 to 10 other Christian kids in prayer that morning, and said, "Him." So I walked up to Nathaniel, and I invited him to church, and he said no. And then he explained to me why. He didn't just say no. He explained to me why. He quoted to me Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, which when I practiced the sermon, I already had pulled up, but then I don't. So give me just a second. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." He told me that the Book of Mormon taught something contrary about salvation. And I had read the Book of Mormon, and I knew what he was quoting. He was quoting 2 Nephi 25:23. And it says, "For we labor diligently to write, to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that by grace we are saved after all we can do." In other words, Christ's gift of salvation saves us, but we still have to persuade our brethren in order to really be saved. And he ministered to me a little bit. He told me that the Bible is clear. It is by faith alone, or it is by works alone, and you're condemned. But it can't be both. It can't be. I accused him of taking Ephesians out of context. That was all I really could do in the moment. That's all I could think of, because I realized that up until this point, I had never read any of the Bible at all. I had read it in the sense of the seminary teachers told me that there's this quote in the Bible that backs up the Book of Mormon. My mom had told me some quotes of the Bible, but I had never actually opened it and read any of it for myself. So I had a mission. After being thoroughly frustrated with myself for being unresearched, I decided that I was going to read the Bible and I was going to use it to prove the Book of Mormon. That didn't happen, obviously. We are not in an LDS church today. I read the Book of Mormon, and I got extremely angry. In fact, that was really an understatement, angry. I wasn't angry at Nathaniel, myself, or God. I was angry at the LDS church that had spent 2 years lying to me about what the Bible says, blatantly. They say that the Bible backs up the Book of Mormon, but the truth is that the Bible can be true or the Book of Mormon can be true, but they can't both be true. And to think that the Book of Mormon can be true is so illogical, but that's an entirely different sermon. I was so embarrassed with the fact that I had spent 2 years arguing with kids who were Christian over the Book of Mormon that I ended up my senior year doing Running Start at Home, so I didn't have to deal with any Mormon or any Christian, because I couldn't go to the Mormon church anymore at this point. I couldn't. I valued truth too much. But I also couldn't face any of the Christians. All of a sudden, I had gone from feeling like I fit into both categories to feeling like neither of them were for me. It was really tough. And to keep on theme with tough my senior year, my girlfriend then came to me and told me that she was pregnant. And so in that moment, not knowing what to do, I surrendered to God. That was in 2020, the beginning of my senior year. The problem was, though I was attending Bible studies, I was reading the Bible, I was a Christian, and I truly believed that I was a Christian, I was going to these Bible studies, I was feeling like I was leaving more empty than I was coming. And I knew why now, or I know why now. I didn't back then. I was too busy justifying the fact that I was living in a sinful relationship. Until I met a man named Jason Upchurch. I attended his Bible study, and I don't know if anyone here knows Jason Upchurch, but Jason is one of the few people who are just not scared to tell you that you're living in sin. It was very fortunate that I met him. And so he did. He pleaded with me to get married, which is what everyone who was Christian did, until he found out that she was Mormon. And then he pleaded with me to either leave her or get her to convert to Christ. If she wouldn't convert to Christ, then I needed to leave. Now, I'd like to say that I just left because I knew deep down that she wouldn't ever convert to Christ, but I was a teenager, and I didn't. I tried really hard to get her to come to Christ, really hard. And then in 2022, we broke up, mixed with theological differences. Also, me trying to convert her made her very, very aggressive and somewhat abusive, and so I ended up leaving the relationship. At that point, we had two kids. I took them, and we moved in with my grandparents. Since I got away from that, my relationship with God has done nothing but improve. The Gospel of Mark is where I found the courage to do what people were telling me that I needed to do. When I was in the LDS church, I did feel like I had everything to lose by leaving. All of my friends were Mormon. My status, my social status, and also after my daughter was born, my daughters were born, my family. And once I finally got the courage to do that, I felt like I had every reason to stay in a toxic, sinful relationship. But once I finally found the courage to do that, it put into perspective Mark 8:36, which I should have memorized because I claim that it's my favorite Bible verse, but I don't have it memorized perfectly. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? So I realized that if Christ was who he said he was, then there's no losing anything by coming to him. Now, it wasn't just reading Mark that did that. And I want to stress the importance of what I'm saying here. God was behind all of it. But had it not been for Jason and Nathaniel, it's very likely I wouldn't be here today. It is deeper than that, though. I worked as a youth pastor for the last 2 years at the Free Methodist Church in Colville. And as a youth pastor, we had dozens of kids give their lives to Christ. Where would they be? Jesus tells us just this in Mark or Matthew 13. It's 31 through 32. He says, he put another parable before them, saying, this is he being Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is larger than all of the garden plants and becomes a great tree, so that the birds of the nest come and make nests. The birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. So, why is sharing the gospel so important? Because sharing the gospel saves lives. And it's not just the life of the person that you're sharing it with that it can impact. But it's hard. It's really hard. How many of us have had the opportunity to tell somebody something that is true and didn't because it might change the way that they think about us? The Bible doesn't really leave a lot of room for error in this. 1 John 3:18 says, little children, do not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. If you're unwilling to love someone in truth, you don't love them. So, now that the sappy stuff's out of the way, we can go into the theological stuff, which I'm far better at. So, there are three sections of Mark's introduction, and I was right. It's Mark 1:1 through Mark 3:12. I think that's what I said. If not, that's what I said now. If I were to divide that into sections for us to go deeper in and to study, there would be three. The first section would be who Christ is. And that would cover verses 1 through 13. Like I said, a normal-sized Bible study. The second section would be who Christ called. It would be verses 14 through 20. It's only six verses. It'd be like 15 minutes. So I'm trying to get those two done today, but we're going to see. And the last would be what Christ did, and that is the colossal one. That covers everything from chapter 1, verse 21, and until chapter 3, verse 12. It is very long. In August, I have 3 sermons. It would be awesome if we could have the introduction of Mark done. You didn't have to pick up in the middle of a section and put down with 2 to 3 weeks in between before I can talk to you guys again. But we'll see what happens. Let's talk with the first section here. Read Mark 1, 1 through 12. This on the sheet is Jesus is the Son. Or actually, it's the Christology of Mark. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way.' The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from the heaven, saying, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.' The Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." So, verse 1. The Son of God, within a Jewish context and a Roman context, have very different connotations. When we read the scriptures, we almost always place upon the scriptures a Jewish or Christian context. But we have to remember when we read the book of Mark that it was not written to Jews, and it was not yet written. It was not written to Christians who had yet come to Christ. It was written to Romans trying to convince them to come to Christ. So within a Jewish context, the Son of God is almost certainly referring to the Davidic line, which would be an issue, because the conclusion in Jesus' ancestry of the Davidic line is that Jesus is the rightful king over Israel, something that the Romans did not like. In fact, that was one of the only reasons the Roman centurion could justify Jesus being crucified, was that he claimed to be king of the Jews. But there is a king of the Jews in a Roman context. That king is the emperor. And if Jesus claimed to be king, then he is no more than a rebel. Within a Roman context, though, it means something different. To say someone is the Son of God is to say that they have a familial tie to the emperor. Because remember, Romans believe that their emperor is a deity. There's no problem saying that. There's nothing that's going to get you put to death. The Romans are going to have no issue accepting that. The question is that with Mark presenting Christ as a servant, why is Mark immediately then tying Christ to a familial tie of the emperor? It has to do with how we view Christ before he suffers. If Christ deserves to suffer, there's no meaning behind his suffering. So the author is first putting the emphasis on Christ's deserving of adoration and power. And then we'll showcase Christ getting suffering. And that way we can better appreciate the fact that Christ suffered, especially to a group of people that didn't know who Jesus was. It also makes more sense for it being a Roman context, because we're going to see in verse 14 that Christ is preaching the gospel of God. This is commonly done in Roman history right before the emperor comes to a city. You have someone go ahead of him and preach the emperor's gospel, the emperor's message, to prepare a way for the emperor's coming. The author presenting Christ as someone deserving of adoration and power is important because the author's next step is going to be, without the Romans realizing it, presenting Christ as God. In verses 2 through 8, the author quotes two Old Testament passages, Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40, verse 3, to showcase that Jesus is Yahweh. And we know this, we talked about this last time we read the Old Testament passages, and we'll go there again. But the author is very clearly saying that Jesus is Yahweh. The problem is that the author is speaking to Romans. Romans don't know the New Testament because it hasn't been written yet, and Romans don't know the Old Testament because they're not Jews. So this verse, these verses that say Jesus is Yahweh, they're going to go right over the Romans' heads. They're not going to understand the significance of it until they come to Christ and read the Old Testament. They're just going to view this as a preamble into who John the Baptist was. So let's read Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Let's read Malachi first. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So, God is talking, Yahweh is talking, and saying that the messenger is going to come and prepare a way before me. Isaiah 43 is very similar. "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." When you see in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D, all caps, it's a translation of the divine name to Lord. It's just like a placeholder. The Jews believed that saying the name Yahweh repeatedly until it loses meaning was what taking the Lord's name in vain was. They believed that it was an unforgivable sin. And so in the Old Testament, every time God said his name was Yahweh, in order for them to separate themselves from making useless the Lord's name, they translated it to capital L-O-R-D. If it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D, it's just saying Lord. But if it is all caps, it is saying the divine name Yahweh. So both of these verses agree that the way was to be prepared for Yahweh, which means that Jesus, the one who came after the one who prepared the way, is Yahweh. And it's tying them together with the divine name, which is in essence what we believe the Trinity is. One person of the Trinity, Jesus, having the same essence and nature as another, the Father, and it's showcasing us that through the divine name, Yahweh. Then we have John the Baptist entering the scene. Now, this is an important turning point because it clarifies that the Jews didn't get their expectations correct about what the Messiah was going to be. The Jews expected another David or another Cyrus. They expected somebody to come and, with war and civil war, to bring about peace in the nations by defeating the Roman Empire, the empire that was oppressing the Jews. And we're going to turn to Isaiah 53, because if we read it, we see a very clear difference in what the Messiah was actually going to be. It's Isaiah 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Now, if you bring this up to somebody who's Jewish, they're just going to tell you it's a prophecy. It's a verse that is mirroring David. And right at the beginning here, we can see how it kind of does. We had two people who were up for grabs for the throne of Israel. We had Saul. He was a mighty man of war. And we had David, who was a teenager and scrawny and short. So David clearly was the one that had no form or majesty that we should look upon him. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their face. he was despised, and we esteemed him not. They will also claim that this is about David, when his son Absalom usurped his throne, and David was casted out. That's where we get a lot of the Psalms, where David is talking about how it feels to be despised and betrayed by God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is where we get clarification that this is not talking about David, because David did never do this. People who are Jewish today are going to claim that, but he didn't. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every way to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of all of us. Right away, we're getting into what we call propitiation, which just means that Jesus, in his death on the cross, satisfied God the Father's wrath of sin so that we can enter into heaven. That's what it's talking about here. David never did that. David couldn't have done that because David was just a man. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears was silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Well, we know it's not about David. I don't know what the Jewish argument is against it once we get to this point, but we know for a fact there was deceit on David's lips. The most famous thing that David did was had an affair with a guy's wife and then sent that guy into battle so that he could tell people that the woman's child was her husband's. He was a murderer and he lied to all of Israel. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering of guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of the soul, of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. The servant doesn't show that we are accounted as righteous. The servant makes us accounted as righteous. Meaning his death on the cross wasn't just so somebody could suffer for our sins. It was so that there would be innocent blood that could be attributed to all of us. Because that's what's required to get into heaven, is innocent blood. Therefore, I will divide him many, a portion with the many, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercessions for the transgressors. So he died to save the people who caused him to die. Let's get back to Mark. The ministry of John the Baptist showcases what the ministry of Christ is going to be and how it's going to be different than what the Jews expected. So when we're introduced to John the Baptist, we see a picture that begs a lot of questions. At least it should. I think that in our culture, we just read it and kind of accept it. But this was essentially depicting him as a crazy dude who's baptizing in the River Jordan, wearing crazy dude clothes, eating a crazy dude diet. The question of why he's dressed the way he is, why he eats what he does, those are simple questions to answer. But the one that gets overlooked the most is, why was he baptizing Jews? In the Old Testament, the only reason that people got baptized was to convert to Judaism. But he was baptizing people who were already Jews. That doesn't make sense. So for the first one, why was he dressed all crazy? John the Baptist was a prophet. Wasn't enough to claim to be a prophet. He wanted to stand out against all the other people who claimed to be a prophet, so he dressed like Elijah. We're told in... I don't know why that mic keeps going off and on. They answered him, "He wore a garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." And the reason he was dressed like Elijah is because of the prophecy in Malachi 4. Verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So John the Baptist knew what he was called to do. He knew that the great and awesome day of the Lord was coming, and so he called back to the Old Testament prophecies and the way that he dressed and what he ate to showcase that the time was coming, that it was near, so that he could better prepare the way for the Jews. But how was he preparing the way for the Lord? By baptizing Jews? That doesn't make a ton of sense. And to answer that, we have to look a little bit deeper into what we say when we say come to Christ. First of all, what's the one thing that separates us from God? Sin, yes. And what's the one thing that stops us from being able to see our sin? Pride. In order to be able to see our need for God, we first have to have humility. Pride is a selfism that teaches we're perfect just the way we are. We don't need to change. Can you come to Christ if that's your attitude? No. You first have to have a heart of humility. A heart of, I suck, and I need God. Humility is something that is so simple, yet is the foundation of Christ's gospel. And we can see this if we apply the teachings of pride, or humility, better yet, to Jesus' teachings, like Matthew 6. So let's turn to Matthew 6. This is verses 25 through 33. I'm not going to read all of Matthew 6. I already did that with Isaiah 53. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Think back to what John the Baptist wore and ate. He wore and ate whatever God provided to him. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor they spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, what will we drink, or what will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. It doesn't say that the author is speaking about humility. But fundamentally, what is humility? It is thinking about yourself less and others more. How can you be anxious about what you have if you're thinking about what others need? And how can you think about what others need if you're worried about what you don't have? That ties hand to hand in thankfulness to God's blessings. How can you worry about what God will or won't provide for you if you're looking at what God has already provided for you? And how can you look at what God has already provided for you if you are worried about what God may or may not provide for you? It's fundamentally built on humility. And that's the exact reason why a Jew would be baptized by a crazy dude in the desert. They saw something fundamentally flawed with their law. They knew that the law couldn't save them, which was a teaching that, by the way, is like way ahead of its time. The law wasn't enough. And along that same lines, the sacrifices they made to the temple weren't truly enough, because these are people who are humble enough to know their sin and to know its cost. These were people who needed God, and they were going to stop at nothing to satisfy that thirst. That's the symptom of a heart that has been humbled before God. Truly understanding what your sin costs. And it's pretty remarkable that these Jews were able to do it before they really knew what their sin costs. So John the Baptist was preparing the way by implanting humility upon the hearts of people who were about to meet their king. Jesus is man. This is verses 9 through 13. For us to understand Jesus and his relationship to humility a little bit better, I want to take a closer look at what happened with Jesus at the incarnation. That's when Jesus came down to earth and was given a flesh body. Call that the incarnation. For that, I want to first turn to Hebrews 2, verses 8 through 9. Says, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That was Hebrews 2, 8 through 9. That is an incredibly gruesome picture. Jesus, everlasting God, came to earth and died so that God's grace could be extended to us. We see something like this in a little bit more detail in Philippians 2, 3 through 8. I'm going to read that next. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. All right, why? Why do this? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Because when you do these things, it showcases what Christ would have done. How? Because Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not even count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, be humble as Christ was humble, for Christ was so humble that he gave up everything to the point of death for you. So don't you dare hold yourself more important than anyone. Don't look out for your own interest over somebody else's, because the one person who walked the face of the earth that rightfully could have done that didn't. He did the exact opposite of that. Christ was so humble that he got baptized by a sinner. He was so humble that he gave up having the Holy Spirit. It says that he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in his baptism. He didn't have it before that. And then what did that Holy Spirit do? Prompted him to go into the wilderness and suffer. Suffer by being tempted. Something that apart from the incarnation, we're actually told in the Bible that is impossible. We find that in James 1 through 13. James chapter 1, verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But yet it says that he went into the wilderness and was tempted by Satan. This is a doctrine that is so fundamental to Christianity that all of you actually already know it. It's called the doctrine of the hypostatic union. You might not know it by its name, but it teaches that while on earth, Jesus had two natures, one that was fully divine and one that was fully human. We have to affirm this doctrine to be Christian. We have to. It might not sound like a big deal, but I really want to drive that home. We have to affirm this doctrine to be Christian. If we don't, then we are either going to have to deny that Jesus died on the cross, or we are going to have to deny that Jesus is God. Because how can God die? The hypostatic union. Jesus is God. But Jesus was not just God. Jesus had a human nature with human flesh that could die. But the everlasting God did not ever at any single moment in this entire process cease to exist. The divinity of God in Christ still lived on. Applying it to this note, we would have to either deny that God's word is inerrant, or we would have to deny that Jesus is God, because it clearly says here that Jesus was tempted, and it clearly says in James that God can't be tempted. Well, Jesus was God, but Jesus was not just God. Right? He was human. He had a human nature that could be tempted. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying before he was taken and crucified, submitting himself to his Father's will. How could Jesus have a different will than the Father if Jesus is God? Well, yes, Jesus is God. And he has the divine will, as the Father does. But he is not just God. He is also human with a human nature that derives a human will that needs to be placed in subjection to his Father. Now, just in case there's any questions as to why the book of Mark is my favorite book. Mark has told us about the doctrine of the Trinity, the hypostatic union, the doctrine of salvation, the pillar on which that doctrine stands, humility. We are 13 verses into the book. This is by far my favorite book of the Bible. It is super, super rich in theology. Now, we are at like 45 minutes. Do you guys want me to keep going for the last 10 minutes? Or do you want me to pick up next week for the next part? Keep going? All right, we'll keep going. So this next part is about boldness. And it's titled on the paper I gave you, Be Bold Wherever You're Called. And it comes from Mark 1, 14 through 20. It says, Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God. We already talked. In a Roman context, this would have been the same thing as somebody going before the emperor and telling them the message that the so that people could brace themselves for it. In this context, Jesus is declaring that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because God is on earth with us. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Now, there's a lot of confusions among Christians about what the gospel means, with Jesus saying, believe the gospel, because the gospel hasn't yet been preached. Gospel just means a message that was delivered. That's it. So Jesus' message that he was delivering while on earth, his gospel was, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe that. It's like a shorthand way of saying, I'm God, I'm with you, come to me. That's not the same thing we say when we say the gospel. When we say the gospel, we mean everything that is true about the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus Christ. We have kind of an elongated version of it. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus said to them, Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats mending their nets. Immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so I got two stories to share for you that go along with this. The first one is called The 40 Martyrs of Sabbast. Takes place in 320 AD, a group of 40 Roman soldiers from the 52nd Legion were condemned and sentenced to die under the Eastern Emperor Licinius. I keep wanting to say Linicus. Licinius. In the middle of winter, on a frozen pond in Sabast, which is Sivas, Turkey today, they were stripped naked and they were left to freeze to death, or they could offer sacrifices to the pagan gods of Licinius. To make their torture easier or quicker, the soldiers that were charged with carrying out these orders set up a warm bathhouse on the shore of the pond. And while dying, the 40 soldiers locked their arms together and spent the night singing psalms to encourage one another. There was one soldier on the pond that couldn't bear this fate. After hours of agonizing pain, he let go of his brothers, he ran to the bathhouse after making his sacrifice, and was immediately struck dead. A supernatural light began to shine upon the face of the remaining 39 soldiers, and one of the persecuting soldiers attested to seeing crowns upon their heads. And as a result, he felt a conviction so intense that he stripped off his clothes, gave his life to Christ, and joined his brothers in arms. And the 40th number was miraculously restored. So there's a sense of boldness that is showcased in these guys' faith. Real boldness. And that's going to be the theme of this entire message, is boldness. The next one is Perpetua Infelicity. In 203 AD, Perpetua, so well-educated noblewoman and a young mother, and Felicity, Perpetua's pregnant slave, were arrested for refusing to renounce their faith under Emperor Septimius Severus. They were both sentenced to die via the Roman games. The problem is that Felicity records when she's in prison, is that Roman law forbade pregnant women from receiving the death penalty. In fear that she would not have the blessings of a martyr, Felicity prayed for an early labor and received what she asked for, and 2 days before the Roman games, her baby was adopted by a Christian woman. In the arena, the women survived being mauled. Eventually, the crowd grew impatient and angry and ordered that they just be executed. But after seeing what had just happened, the guard couldn't bring himself to do it until Perpetua guided his hand to her throat to take her own life. Perpetua and Felicity both showcase boldness in their faith. So take a step back for a minute. Growing up, I never really knew what I wanted to be when I grew up. I had interests that I had jobs that circulated around. I was a journalist for a lot of years. But I didn't know what I really truly wanted to be. You don't make a living being a journalist. It's like a side job nowadays. Everyone else had it figured out in my family. My grandfather was an engineer. My grandmother was a nurse. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. My dad is the lead supervisor at Boise. My brother is the supervisor at Safeway. And I just never really knew what I wanted to do. So I had interests. My interests were primarily reading, writing. Aside from that, it was just the performing arts. I absolutely love music. Now, along with that, I never had thought about what God would want me to do. I wasn't saved, so why would I? My grandma said, she'd said since I was a teenager that I needed to become a pastor. My grandpa said since I was a teenager that I needed to become a lawyer. Apparently, the two jobs kind of only have the difference of salvation. Spiritual gifts seem to be relatively the same. When God put on my heart to be a pastor, I dropped everything, and I have since been just running to chase that. And that was 3-4 years ago. Sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. In my experience with the little experience I have being a pastor, most people, especially teenagers, say that it's hard to answer your calling from God. Now, maybe that's because God is chastening you to be better in your ministry for your spiritual callings. Maybe it's because you're not called to be there and God doesn't want you there. I don't know. I can't tell that. But I do see with youth all the time that people often claim that their spiritual calling is just simply the path of least resistance, which I don't think is a good barometer. Or worse, they'll say that it's based on the skills that they already have, which again, it's like a horrible barometer. Look at the story of Moses. I mean, Moses had a speech impediment, and he was still the one for the voice of Israel, the voice of God, to the Pharaoh. But when I think about, in a biblical sense, people's callings, my brain goes to the story of Joseph and then this story that we just read. The callings of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Yeah, I had to read those. I forget which people were called in that story. I'm going to start with Joseph, and I'm just going to briefly share what happened in the story of Joseph. We're not going to read the last 10 chapters of Genesis, but it is the last, 10 chapters of Genesis if you want to read it. So Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers out of envy because Joseph was their father's favorite child. Once a slave, Joseph was sold to an Egyptian house, and he was faithful to his master in that house. However, his master's wife lied about Joseph to her husband out of embarrassment because Joseph wouldn't sleep with her. So she was like, oh, you're not going to sleep with me? I'm going to tell my husband that you raped me. Now, the master didn't really fully believe his wife, which is why Joseph wasn't immediately killed. He was instead sent to prison. He was faithful in that prison. As a result of him being faithful, the Pharaoh called on Joseph to help solve a problem over a dream that he was having. And Joseph answered that call faithfully. And then he was placed second in command over all of Egypt. While he was there, he was able to save his starving family. Now we'll look at the apostles here, Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Four men who were fishing. This is not the same type of fishing that we do here in Stevens County as a pastime. This is a career. It's a lifestyle. They were fishermen. So them being called to no longer be fishermen was them giving up their family, their financial security, their entire livelihoods to follow Jesus. Yet, we don't really see any hesitation from them. In fact, it says they immediately put down their nets and got out and followed Jesus. I would encourage you, in whatever you're called to do, to follow that calling with the same boldness as these people in these stories. That doesn't mean having to die. In fact, that seldom means having to die. I see all the time with kids my age, and they're like, oh yeah, I am so totally willing to die for Christ. Are you willing to minister to your wife, though? Are you willing to be the pastor of a church faithfully? It seems like we're so willing to jump to one extreme that we forget everything in between. And if you're asking yourself what your calling is, that can be really hard. I have some wisdom for you. Do you think Joseph knew when he was sold into slavery where he was going to end up? No. What did he do? He just took the opportunities he was given to be faithful in whatever he was doing. And I think that we should approach our callings, if we don't know what they are, with the same sort of faithfulness. Because there are callings that we do know that we have. Are you a husband? That's a calling. Faithfully minister to and love your wife. Are you a wife? That's a calling. Faithfully love and minister to your husband. Are you a child? Because that too is a calling. Respect and minister by respecting your parents. Are you a Christian? That's a calling. It's a calling of evangelism, to spread the gospel. Do so boldly and faithfully. Don't worry about where God's going to call you for the next 20 years of your career. Just worry about where you are now and handle that calling faithfully. All right, that's it. Was I 10 minutes? That was 10 minutes. Awesome. All right, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for all of us getting here safely. We'd like to lift up the ones that couldn't make it into prayer. Lord, I pray that you place a healing hand over those who need it, a hand of protection over those who need it, and you bring us all together next week too, Lord. Pray that we can take this time of fellowship to build each other up, to help encourage one another through struggles that we may be going through. pray that people stay for the meal after to take part in that, Lord. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.